Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Let's stop there and let's pray before we get into the message. God, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, it is difficult. As we pick through, God, when we compare it to, Lord, the teachings of Jesus or the teachings of the epistles or the parables or things of that nature, God, it is difficult, Lord, but if we'll put our minds to your word, God, and fix our minds according to your truth, if we'll search out your truth, God, if we'll run to your truth instead of from it when it is difficult to understand, Lord, or may be cast in a negative light by current thought and society, God, there's great reward in it. And so, God, I pray that you would reward us tonight, Lord, as we run into your word, God, that you would, again, as I said earlier, God, that you'd make personal application. Lord, if we find ourselves, Lord, in theft, God, or we find ourselves having accidentally wronged, Lord, someone else, God, if we haven't given of ourselves, Lord, and of what you've blessed us with to you first and best, God, that we would go away tonight, Lord, with a good understanding of who you are, what you require for us to be found in your favor. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I threw that last bit in there for you two boys. For us to be found in favor with God is a good thing. And we thank God for his word so that we know how to live in a place where we can stand in God's favor. And that's a side note for me and whoever's listening there. Chapter 22 in the first 4 verses, we are dealing with theft. So breaking this down just very straightforward, if a thief is caught with goods, if a thief has come and stolen something and he's caught with the goods, he must repay double. All right, so you see that there in verse 4. If he has what he has stolen still alive in his hand, no injury has come to it, then he has to return that and pay double. He must satisfy the wrong as well as suffer for the crime, right? That makes sense. It's not good enough just to satisfy the wrong. We don't want to live in a society where people run around stealing things, and if they get caught, well, they have to get it back, but there's really no suffering there for that, and well, you got caught, try again next time and see if you can get away with it. No, we'd like to know that there is a deterrent to stealing other than just, well, you got caught, so now you have to give it back. So he has to repay double. He must suffer for his crime. If he is caught without goods, he must repay 4 or 5 fold. You see there, 4 fold for a sheep and 5 fold for an ox. There's a couple of reasons for this here. A sheep was easier to keep, okay, so therefore harder to steal. And a sheep was thought of as product, okay? So if you've stolen my sheep, you've stolen my end product. You've stolen, you know, I need sheep. I would kill sheep to eat sheep, right? Now, I will definitely use sheep to get more sheep, right? We understand that. But it was generally looked at as an end product. The difference being with an ox, oxen were put out to graze, put out to pasture, and not as well kept as sheep, so they were more easily stolen. So we needed a stronger deterrent from stealing the ox. But at the same time, if you steal my ox, you've stolen my ability to plow, right? You've stolen my ability to pull. You've basically stolen machinery from me, right? And so now, not only have I lost produce, but I've lost the ability to work and to labor. I'm losing time here, if you look at it in that way. So there was a repayment there, 5-fold. I think it would be interesting to note at this point, according to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Well, if I can push in the right numbers here. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. This is someone who has stolen, but they have they felt sorry about having stolen. So in verse 4 and 5, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what is delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he sworn falsely, he shall restore to its full value. And listen to this, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to him where it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So in Leviticus chapter 6, we see a situation where someone has stolen something. They've not been caught, but they are guilty for, they feel guilty because of their sin, and they want to make restitution. They can go and make restitution at 1 1/5. Is everybody with me on that? And you're like, okay, great. Well, why are you telling us this? It brought to my mind the story of Zacchaeus, which I'm not going to take you to it, but in Luke 19:8, you remember the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus has stolen from the Jewish people, and Jesus has confronted him about it. And what is his reaction? Oh, I'll give back 1 1/5. Is that his reaction? No. In Luke 19:8, he restores fourfold back to those that he had stolen from. We see there that Christ, either he had felt compelled that Christ had caught him, right? And so he must restore fourfold, but I believe more likely under conviction in meeting Christ and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and in coming to salvation, as Jesus then declared, today salvation is coming to this house. He knew, I believe, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit was the same as having been caught, right? For us as believers, when we have done wrong and the Holy Spirit confronts us regarding that, we've been caught, right? There's nothing good within me. There's nothing within me so good that I would just feel guilty and want to make amends and want to do right. That is God in me, right? That is the Holy Spirit working within me. And we need to take that as what it is, right? That's something to be taken with great sobriety. It's one thing if I just have a thought, if I just have a feeling, that's one thing if that's the way we consider our minds and consider ourselves. But when we recognize that that is what it really is, which is the Holy Spirit showing us our sin, the Holy Spirit convicting us of our fault, that's what I believe we see there in the story of Zacchaeus, then that's something so much bigger than just a thought or a feeling that I have. That is the conviction of God in me. Right? That is the direction of God in me. And that's something that is so much greater. Going back to Exodus chapter 22, continuing there, we see here for this thief, kind of as a summary, and this is from Matthew Henry, all ill-gotten gain for the child of God will not only be waste, but also cost. All ill-gotten gain for the child of God will not only be waste, but also cost. You understand, as children of God, you can't get away with anything. You need to understand that. You're not allowed to get away with anything that is sinful. We look at the world and go, how can they get away with that? Why do they get to do that? Is that they're getting ahead through unrighteous, unjust means, and I just can't get away with it. It's because you have a different father. Right? God won't let you get away with it. I use it as an example and probably shouldn't have then. I probably shouldn't repeat it now. But my sister said a couple of weeks ago that her daughter asked her, Mommy, why can't I do this and why can't I wear that? The other girl, she gets to do that. And Wendy's answer was, the other girl's mommy doesn't love you like I love you. A little bit shocking. But it is a truth that God loves us and he's not going to let us reap gains from unrighteous dealings and there get a taste of it, right? And there think that we've done something righteous by it or that God somehow condones it. Now we may think for a season, we may think for a while, but we need to know and we need to consider that through the love of God, he will make sure, and we'll see this a little bit later on, he will make sure that for the child of God, ill-gotten gain is not only wasted, but it will also cost. Ill-gotten gain. Then we move, looking, or not moving away, but you see the striking. If he strikes him so that he dies, there should be no guilt for his bloodshed. But if the sun has risen, then there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So, stealing at night, the man is allowed to defend his house. right? It's God's law. If someone comes in at night to steal, their blood is on their own head. They've come in to steal. If they're killed while stealing, or if they're injured while stealing, or if they break something while stealing or trespassing, they are responsible. All the way up to their own head, they are responsible. For themselves, for whoever else they bring along with them, they are responsible. In the day, however, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. So, if someone comes in the day to steal, it is not a license to kill. Are you with me? So if someone is stealing from you, it's not a license to kill. No more in today's law than it was under that law. And we see here that there is a tenderness for the lives of even bad men. Well, what am I supposed to do if I catch someone stealing from me in the day? What am I supposed to do? Well, you are supposed to identify them. You're supposed to call for help, right? You in this day you would call the police, and that day you would identify them. You would holler out to whoever might be around. You would follow them. You would do what you would have to do. And this is talking about theft. This is not talking about defense for your life. We talked about that last week. You're allowed to defend your life according to God's law. Same. So here. I think what we take from that is there is a tenderness for the lives of even bad men, right? There ought to be a tenderness there. There isn't, we shouldn't allow ourselves in self-righteous, right? And we all know that when we're in self-righteousness, we're not righteous at all. But we cannot allow ourselves in self-righteousness to look at other people, label them as bad men, and then declare that whatever they got was good enough for them because they're bad men. That's not God's law. That's not God's law. We need to be careful of that. I believe that's something that we need to be very careful of. Moving into, I got another point. Verse 3, if he has nothing, he has to make full restitution. So we've got a situation here. A man has been caught stealing. He has to make restitution either twofold if he's caught with the thing, or four or fivefold depending upon what he has stolen. If he cannot make restitution, he must be sold for his theft. Repayment by selling into tenured servanthood. And remember, that goes back to last week, chapter 21. This is not slavery. This is tenured servanthood. This was for a time. If they had no way to repay their debt, they could be sold into servanthood as a way to repay their debts. This kind of shines a little bit of light, and we looked at this several weeks ago, but it shines a little bit of light on the allowance of corporal punishment, right, for those that are serving, right? Not capital punishment, thank you. Not capital punishment, but corporal punishment. Right? So if you have this situation where someone's been sold for their theft and now they're being rebellious or lazy, using corporal punishment was allowable, right? But it shines a different light on, okay, we have this servanthood, we have this individual who's in theft, either they're in such poverty or they're in such rebellion that they're dealing in theft. Now we are using this servanthood, remember, to bring them to a place either where they can provide for themselves, they can make themselves a living, or they have been taken such good care of that they say, I want to stay with this. And that's hard for us to imagine, but that was God's intention, and we know that it happened. We know that it worked. Moving into verses 5 through 15. So we have verse 1 through 4, theft. Verses 5 through 15, he deals with loss. Okay, this would be mostly, these are considered accidental loss, repayment for accidental loss by animal or by fire. You see in verse 5, is a one-to-one repayment, right? So if you with maliciousness stole something, it's a 2-to-1 or 4-to-1 or 5-to-1 repayment. Here, if it's by accident, it's simply 1-to-1. Taking care of what you have, you know, either used up of somebody else's or destroyed of somebody else's or hurt of somebody else's, you are to make restitution for that. But let's read verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution for the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So if I let my, you know, cows out to graze and they eat some of your field, I need to replace what they have eaten of yours with my best. With my best. Okay? Not with my worst, not with my least. Verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. All right, so same thing with fire. You say, hey, this was not on purpose. This was on accident. It doesn't matter. Your neglect or your accident, right, has caused someone else to lose something. Should they be at loss for that? Not according to God's law. According to God's law, the one who let out the animal, the one who started the fire, should be responsible for that. Matthew Henry said this, and I have this kind of more as a summary on this whole section, but I'm going to give it to you now, and you can be considering that as you read through the rest of it. He says, we should be more careful not to do wrong than not to suffer wrong. Because to suffer wrong is only an affliction, but to do wrong is a sin. And sin is always worse than affliction. Do you understand what he's saying there? So let's imagine that you're in a situation where by some accident of yours, someone else has taken a loss. Someone else has taken a hit. Whatever that may be. According to God's law, you are to take the best of what you have and repay that individual 1-to-1. Not 2-to-1. Not 4 or 5-to-1, but 1-to-1 with the very best of what you have, you should repay that individual. Matthew Henry points out that what God is intending here is that you err on the side of suffering instead of erring on the side of wrongdoing. Right? If there's a debate, if there's a concern, if how are we going to fulfill this, if what am I going to do, we err on the side of repaying too much than repaying too little because we would rather be in the suffering than to be in the sinning. Right? That's a good rule for life. It's a good rule to live by. Moving into verse 7. If a man delivers to his neighbor money, or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. And if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then the oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. The owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it was stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. All right? So, here's a situation. Doesn't matter. Clothes, sheep, money, whatever. Someone has given it over to somebody else. Let's say I've given it to Brad because Brad is going to take it to town for me. Okay? He's going to transport it. Maybe I've given it to Brad because Brad keeps sheep. And so he's going to keep my sheep for me. Or maybe he has place. I'm run out of land and he's got land to keep sheep. And so I'm going to store my sheep in his warehouse of field. And he takes that and I'm going to lease that or pay him for that. He's going to deliver a service or a good. If there is theft or loss and the thief is found, then the thief pays. We get that, right? That's easy. Brad has got my sheep in his field. And somebody has stolen the sheep. We find the guy. He pays me double for the sheep, not Brad. It's easy. However, if the thief is not found, now it gets hairy, right? Now we've got insurance fraud, right? Something of that nature. Now we go before the judges. What are we going to do? We go before the judges, and the judges judge between them to see, is there neglect here? right? Brad is a keeper of sheep. He's going to keep my sheep, but he didn't have his fence mended, right? And all my sheep got out. Is that what's going on? Or did Brad take my sheep and kill it and eat it and feed it to his family and friends and neighbors and have a big party? We need to find out what Brad has done with the sheep. So the judges are going to judge between me and Brad. If Brad has done anything suspicious or Brad is found guilty by the judges, then Brad must pay me for the sheep. I'm trying to make sure here we are. However, verse 11, if we can't get to the bottom of this, right? Brad says, I didn't touch his sheep. I don't know how the sheep got out. It looks as though either there was not neglect or somebody has stolen. Whatever, we cannot come to a basis. Here we come to verse 11. I think this is good. Then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So Brad is, I've loaned my sheep to Brad, it's in his care, and for whatever reason, it's dead. Nobody has seen how it has died. There's no repayment to be made. Brad takes an oath before the Lord and before me and before the judges that he hasn't done anything that he should not have done regarding this sheep. That's a heavy thing, right? We don't really view that as a heavy thing like we should. Our society definitely doesn't view that as a heavy thing like they should. We talk about a time when a man was worth his word, right? When a word and a handshake. This is bigger than that. This is before the Lord. This is an oath before the Lord. And the oath before the Lord is, the Lord judge me if. Not I swear by my own name. Not even I swear by the Lord's name I haven't done anything. What the oath is, the Lord judge me if I have stolen from you unrightly. And what is it for the owner to do? What is it for me to do? If Brad takes this oath, then I accept that. Right? Because it would be nice if I could say, well, I accept that because I trust Brad. And I do, and I should. But even more than that, I accept the oath because I trust the Lord. Right? Now, and that's going to come up again later. The Lord is the avenger of the oppressed. The Lord is the avenger of the guilty. You know, this is something that really needs to be fixed within our minds, that we understand that we can't be wronged. I can't be wronged. You can't wrong me. Right? Because any wrong done to me that I give to the Lord and don't try to avenge myself, then God will take care of it. God will either restore it to me himself or take it out of that individual. God will take care. And so we trust not the man's word, not the man. We trust the Lord who judges rightly between us. If we could learn to do that in so many situations, in so many relationships, in so much striving, if we could learn to trust the Lord who avenges and makes things right, then we'll find ourselves not breaking relationships, not frustrated and angered and seeking vengeance, which does nobody any good and only tears at us and can grow up a root of bitterness within us. We find ourselves in a place of joy and strength and comfort, knowing that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Knowing that the Lord can judge more righteously than even I can. Oh, I deserve this. I deserve this. I ought to get this. If God looks and says, no, you don't deserve all of that, we ought to know that He's right. And we're probably a little bit over-emotional. We're probably a little bit self-righteous. We're probably a little bit on our high horse. And trust God who discerns right between men. So, looking through here, I want to make sure I haven't missed any of this. If it's killed by a wild animal, there's no payment there. That doesn't really need to be covered. Let's look at verse 14. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. All right, so I'm going to keep using Brad because he's here tonight to run our system. If Brad borrows my ox to plow his field and my ox dies, Brad owes me an ox because I'm not there, right? If Brad hires me to come plow his field with my ox and my ox dies, Brad doesn't owe me anything. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? If you hire me to come to your house and run the trencher and put a line in the ground for you and my trencher breaks down, I don't look at you and go, oh, sorry, you owe me a $30,000 trencher, right? That's not how this works. So we understand. I want to make sure we have clarity. Now we move into laws about social justice, and I've got to move far more quickly. If a man entices a virgin, we're moving into verses 16 through 28. This is respecting humanity. Respecting humanity. Not necessarily respecting people, although that's included, but humanity, society. And there's a couple of things that God honors here. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. These verses taken by themselves can be very confusing. What are we talking about here? We are talking about consensual intercourse. All right? We're not going to get into it now. God's law takes care of dealings with rape and things of that. We're not dealing with that right now. There's things about if it happens in the city or outside the city, in the nighttime, in the daytime, where it happens, when it happens, and all those things. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with consensual right here. Okay? And specifically, we're dealing with a young lady who is not engaged. All right? This is the best way for us to look at it. She's not been betrothed or promised to anybody. The man has the legal obligation to marry this young lady. That is his legal obligation according to God's law, to marry this young lady. He is required by law to do it. However, her father, verse 17, has the right to refuse the marriage. Right? So we see two things that happen here. And if he refuses the marriage, he receives the bride price. Okay? Who's going to determine the bride price? The judges are going to determine the bride price. So he, in this situation, the man who has slept with his daughter has an obligation legally to either marry her, or if the father refuses, he must pay the bride price. And if you're thinking to yourself, oh, well, then the father's going to refuse and get the bride price and still get to have his daughter. Listen, his daughter's going to have a very hard time marrying away again after this situation. Okay? Something to remember, God is not condoning, right? We're dealing with a bad situation. God is not saying, hey, the way to find a wife is to go sleep with her and then buy her from her daddy. Okay, that's not what these verses are saying. And you might take it that way if you're not really considering what's going on here. God's law is, hey, if something bad has happened, right? If someone has stolen a sheep, God's not condoning stealing sheep. He's not saying, okay, the best way to get sheep is to have somebody steal your sheep and then you get extra sheep. Right? We didn't think that. So something bad has happened. A man and a woman have had sex outside of marriage. This is sin according to God's law. And so now God is telling us how to deal with that. He honors, first of all, the marriage bed, right? The marriage bed is undefiled. He honors the institution of marriage. If he lays with her, then he should marry her according to God's law. However, he doesn't have rights to her. He doesn't own her. He cannot move in and usurp the authority of her parents. And so God honors also the consent to marriage by the parents. We talked about this in chapter 21. We live in a different time and age where we date and we learn of someone and we decide we want to marry them. Then we take them to meet our parents, right? That's kind of what is portrayed on television as the norm for our society. You know, we get to know someone, we have sex with them outside of marriage, you know, on several occasions, and then maybe after a long enough time, if the relationship is really gets serious, then we might take them to meet our parents. That is so debauched. That is so far from the way men and women who love one another ought to conduct themselves, and men and women who love God ought to conduct themselves. So he honors two things. He honors marriage, and he honors the consent of the parents to marriage. Now listen, I'm not telling you that I think that you ought to get to betroth your children off. That's not the society that we live in. That's not part of God's law for us, all right? But we should, as parents, have a great say in the lives of our children that we have earned in the way that we've raised them. And children should look up to their godly parents and godly influences for godly advice regarding who they will marry. This is not Bible by any means, but it's something I saw on a poster one time and it stuck with me. Who you marry will determine 95% of your happiness or lack thereof in life. And I thought, that just sounds right, doesn't it? God's law here is honoring marriage at the same time it is protecting the young lady, giving her father the right to protect her, but also the rights of the parents in guarding and taking care of their children. Again, we don't run from the law of God, we run to it so that we understand what God is doing in it and with it. And you read these verses out of context, it can seem strange. Verses 18 through 20, we're going to move through very quickly. You should not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. We looked at these from chapter 21 in dealing with capital punishment. These are three of the reasons for capital punishment. Okay? Witchcraft, in which case you would be consorting with demons, right? Lying with an animal as with a man or a woman, which really in so many ways went along with the pagan satanic worship of Canaan, which is why this is in here. And then also all-encompassing, he who sacrifices to any god except the Lord shall utterly be destroyed. God is commanding Israel here to keep herself pure by putting to death those worshipers of satanic gods. This was in order to protect Israel from satanic influence. We tend to mock the reality of satanic influence in American churches, or we tend to hold it in some high mystical regard that is separate from what God has told us in His Word. And we need to find a healthy balance in this. God is keeping Israel pure and protecting His people from those that would bring in demonic influence. That's really what you see in these verses. Capital punishment for these offenses. Verse 21 through 24. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Notice here in God's law, we have seen God pronounce protection for young ladies. We've seen God pronounce protection for the poor. We see here God pronounce protection for the foreigner. God pronounce protection for the widow. And God pronounce protection for the orphans. Do you see God's law is protecting the weak? Right? That's what civil law ought to do. It ought to protect the weak and the oppressed from the strong and the oppressor. Right? That's part of what God's law and man's law ought to do for those that are under that law. But specifically, what do we see here? God promises His personal punishment on anyone who would mistreat foreigners, widows, and orphans. The idea of a foreigner coming in is they're probably coming in poor. They're not to be mistreated. They're not to be brought in as slaves. They're not to be oppressed in any way because they're not of true Israelite blood. God's condemned that. We're not doing that. That's not what this is about. And you think about the purpose of God's people, it was to show the world who God was. Right? And so God says, hey, if you're going to be my people and you're going to be a people, then your doors are open for other people to become your people as long as they are submissive to me, God, and to my law and to my word. That was God's law. They weren't to oppress, they weren't to keep out. What kind of ministry would Israel have had if they oppressed everybody not born into their race? That's not what God called for. God condemned doing that because God wanted open doors for those that would come in and submit to His word and submit to His will. So foreigners, and then of course widows and orphans, there's an equity in the punishment of God. If you mistreat widows and orphans, I will make your wife a widow and your sons an orphans. Right? There's equity in the punishment of God. And again, we see, you know, and there's no specifics here. There are specifics in other places regarding what it means to afflict or to oppress. But generally for us tonight to take advantage of. It's not for us to take advantage of anybody, much less someone who doesn't know the system or the culture, someone who doesn't know, or someone who doesn't have a father or a husband to protect them or help them. We need to understand that God puts His own stamp and seal of protection over those individuals. 25 to 27. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you should not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So, again, God's dealing with the treatment of the poor. God does not allow a charge of interest to a brother. God says you don't charge interest. If your brother comes to you in need of money, in need of help, and you help him, you're not to charge him interest. You're not to lord over him. I've tried to teach my sons on some level. There are places and establishments all over this city and county that we don't go. We don't buy from those places. We don't rent from those places. We don't borrow from those places. A, because thank the Lord we don't have to. But B, because they oppress the poor. Right? You go to some of these pay early places that you see daytime television making advertisements for. You see some of these rental places that charge through the nose. They are oppressing the poor. That's what they're doing. They are feeding off the poor and the unwise. And there's a reason that I've never gone shopping. My name is Aaron. There's a reason I've never gone shopping in Aaron's. Okay? They are oppressors of the poor. And other establishments like that, and ones that I've named, God says, we don't have those in Israel. We don't do that. That's condemned in Israel. So, God does not allow that. You read these verses about taking a man's cloak. If they took a man's cloak or his bedclothes in a pledge, they were to return it by night for the sake of the poor. If somebody had to give you their cloak as a pledge, then they were in really bad shape. Okay? That's what you need to understand about the scenario that God is talking about. They're in a bad way that they're having to give you their last garment of clothing for you to hold as a promise that whatever you've given them in exchange for that coat, they promise they're going to run around and they're going to get whatever they're expecting and they're going to come back and they're going to pay you for it. That person is in a bad, bad way. And God says, don't you take advantage of that person. Don't you dare take their cloak and hold it overnight and make them sleep uncomfortably while you lie in your comfort bed. Right? Do we see here again God's heart for those that are impoverished, for those that are in need? That's what God is doing, not allowing them to lord over the poor. And in so many ways, He is opening the door for them to help only with kindness. Right? To go back to them by the end of the day and say, hey, I know you weren't able to get this and that and get this done. Here's your coat back. Maybe you'll bring me your coat again tomorrow. Maybe you'll repay me tomorrow. Or maybe it just needs to be a gift out of the kindness of my heart. That's what God is pointing towards. Then these last four verses, I consider them as laws regarding the theocracy. All right, laws regarding the theocracy, but still terribly applicable for us today, and I pulled a New Testament verse to help us, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler, of your people. I hate that I have to stand here and read that verse the day after the first presidential debate. Does anybody else hate that I have to stand here and read that verse the day after the first presidential debate? You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. All right? Let's turn to Romans. Let's get this just so you don't think, well, that's because this was a theocracy and God was head over all. Let's make sure we know that this applies to us even now. Romans 13, 2 through 7. I'm just going to read them. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He's appealing to them as believers. Be subject to the authority over you, not only because of the wrath that might come upon you if you don't, but because you're a believer for Christ's sake. Right? Literally. For conscience' sake, for Christ's sake, for the Holy Spirit who lives within you. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Right? And there have been so many questions regarding this over the past, I'm just going to say 2020. Right? There are questions revolving around this. There are questions in my mind as well as in yours most likely. There are questions in my home between me and my wife's mind regarding different laws and things that have been said and things that shouldn't be done or should be done. And we're having to navigate strange waters. Right? As a believer, our due is towards obedience. In all that is within us, our due is towards living peaceably with all men. Now, listen, when Paul is writing this in Rome, the Christians are under persecution, right? The Christians are being sought out and killed. The Christians, they are living in a time when they are having church when they're not supposed to have church. They are meeting together for church in secret and under guise. They are forced to be cunning as serpents and all the while harmless as doves. So if you think that, well, the times that we live in, we have a pass, no, sir. That's not the time that we live in. What we do have to be aware of is what is our authority? Who is our authority? Can just anybody stand up and say, and enough people agree, and that make it authority in law? I don't believe so. But we must err on the side of honor and fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. We'll go back and we'll conclude Exodus chapter 22. The last three verses. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produces of and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. I'm going to handle that last verse quickly, and then we'll look at the verses 29 and 30. I struggle with this. And here's what I know. I know that God does not just throw things out willy-nilly. Okay? And I know that God's law is right and perfect. And I know that just because Aaron Wall, of all people, can't figure out the answer to his question doesn't mean that there isn't one. It doesn't mean that God is just shouting things at random. I have no idea why verse 31 ends with, you're not to eat beasts that have been torn by other animals. If you can help me with that and why this fits here with first fruits and offerings, I would love to hear it, because I have searched through many men that I read after and they can't help me either, it doesn't seem. Some good ideas that come from it. There is, and you clearly see verse 31, you shall be to me holy men, right? a distinction between Jews and the rest of the world, set apart. We as believers are to be holy, set apart unto God. There are things that God asks and require of us that the world would look at and say, why can't you do this or that? Right? And we say, because we belong to God. We are holy unto God. I think of Proverbs 31:4 that says, it is not for kings to drink and be drunken. Right? Same, it's the same kind of line, the same kind of logic. Being set apart, being separate unto God, looking at yourself, recognizing yourself, not with this pompous pride like the bad prince, right, in some Disney movie. Are you with me? But with a heart of love and concern for all, knowing that you have a place of prominence as a child of God, that you have an opportunity to help and to teach and to encourage and to pull up those that are around you, because you are separate unto God, not in a way that puffs up, but in a way that humbles you and provides you with burden and responsibility to help others. But let's look at 29 and 30. They were to give their first and their best to God, to give it. You may ask, to give it in sacrifice, to give it to be used, to give it to be circumcised, came to my mind. We know, so there's produce, there's animals, and there's people. Okay? So these are some important questions. If we're talking about burnt sacrifice, and there are people, there is actually a large group of people that believe that God is telling them in this verse that they are to sacrifice on a burnt offering the firstborn of every woman in Israel. That is not what God is saying. Okay? Back away from that. That is not what God intends here. And look, and the argument is, well, they sacrificed animals. What does it mean? It has to be given to me. They didn't sacrifice produce or juice. Are you with me? So we're not going to jump to that conclusion. We know they didn't sacrifice produce, so why would we assume that? Could it be for work in the tabernacle, right? And if you're like me, your eyes go to your firstborn. I got to give my firstborn son to you. Okay, what does that mean? This is important. Okay, you want my firstborn ox? Okay, that hurts, but fine. Here, whatever you're going to do with it. Do you want my son? Okay, what does that mean? Could it mean to work in the tabernacle? Numbers 3:12, I'll read this for you. Fairly quickly, but Numbers 3:12 makes it sound as though it's possible that from this time until they took the census before moving into Israel or moving into Canaan, that the firstborn of every family was offered to work in the temple. Right? If they needed help, he could be taken to work and labor in the temple. Okay? Numbers 3:12, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. So is this God instituting the Levites to take care of the temple, whereas before that it was the firstborn of whoever? I don't think so. I don't think the rest of God's words point to that, but it's a possibility. I don't know how helpful an 8-year-old is going to be serving in the tabernacle, though. You're with me on that. Speaking of the eighth day, could it point to circumcision? Right? We know they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was their way of giving the firstborn. But they were all to be circumcised, so that doesn't really seem to fit. I think it goes back to Exodus 13:13, where God first gives the command where the firstborn was to be sacrificed to God. Now, wait a minute. We said we weren't going to sacrifice them. That's right. Because Exodus 13:13, God says, the firstborn of an ox or a sheep, you must sacrifice to me. However, the firstborn of a donkey, you redeem, because we don't sacrifice donkeys. So you would buy that donkey back. Same thing with your firstborn children, Exodus 13:13. You must redeem your children. God's saying, don't come in here to sacrifice and call my bluff on your children. You're not sacrificing children to me. You must redeem him by having an animal take its place. What are we pointing towards, anybody? We're pointing to the Passover, right? This goes back. So every firstborn child, they would take a substitute, a redeemer, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to be sacrificed in the place of that firstborn child. And it was a reminder of the Passover, where the blood of that lamb, right, signifying the blood of Christ and the redeeming sacrifice that Jesus would make for us on Calvary. That the symbolism and the ceremony that God weaves into His Word, into His law here, is all pointing towards Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. Closing, is this a tax or a tithe? The question could be asked. The answer is yes. This was a tax and a tithe. But I would make the point, along with many who have gone before me, if they, under the Old Testament, gave their first and their best according to the law, how much more should we joyfully give our first and best to the one who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? Notice here a couple of things about our sacrifice. And when I talk about our sacrifice, I talk about it left my mind as soon as I started to quote it. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. Do not delay. Verse 29. You shall not delay to offer the first or the best. We give the Lord our best, the best intentions die from delay. The best intentions die from delay. Do not delay. Give timely according to the command of God. I hope this has been beneficial for us tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer.